Now, those who know me tend know that I tend to give talks that are along the lines of practical applications and so forth of living the Christian life. Not going to do that tonight. This is purely a scripture study given in the form of a talk. We could do it as a question and answer, but it would be more efficient to just go through it. And you could almost look at the handout, and I could just say, read it, and I could sit down. Because hopefully it's that plain. But we do want to explain what we've done and why we have the things on that handout that we do. We aren't going to get to that for a few minutes. But it is a study of 1 Timothy 6:15-16. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. From the King James. I still use the King James. My wife says, while I, you know, digging around in things and trying to figure out whether it's accurate and whatever, she says, well, I already had that. It says it just like that in the New American Standard. Why don't you use that? Well, I like the King James because it's usually what Brother Russell is quoting from, and that's what people used back then, and I can approach it with the understanding that there's probably some errors that need to be corrected, so I better pick this verse apart if I want to understand what it really means. So, plus I love the Companion Bible version of King James. But at any rate, so we want to look at that because I can't tell you how many times I've been in studies when this verse comes up and someone will say, is that talking about God or Christ there in that verse? And you oftentimes get different opinions. Now, so I sometime in the past decided that I wanted to get a firm answer for myself anytime I encountered that, whether it was in study or in a witness or whatever. And especially because of what it implies about the truth we understand about immortality. You know, the common belief, of course, is that everyone has an immortal soul. And this has led to a lot of incorrect thinking about people's experiences and when people die, what happens to them. You know, we were talking about some funerals the other day and of people, and you know, have you ever been to a funeral where you heard the minister say that the person went to hell? No. So it seems that everybody with their immortality gets to heaven, according to the acceptable way of presenting things. Of course, we don't believe in hell either. But they have to put them somewhere because they believe they are just as much alive or more so than they were before they had whatever tragic thing led to their death. But, of course, we know that there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible for that. We're familiar with the scriptures like Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 to 20, that tell us that men and animals have the same breath of life in them. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that those who go to live in heaven with Christ must put on immortality. Well, why would we have to put it on if we already have it? So if you ask somebody about that, they say, well, your soul is immortal, now you need to put on the immortality of the body. So they find a way to explain that. But I like the statement, and we've all read it in the fifth volume, page 392, where Brother Russell says, to those who think that the Bible abounds with such expressions as immortal soul, undying soul, never dying soul, and so forth, we can offer no better advice than they take a Bible concordance and look for these words and others of similar import, they will find none. And thus, the sincere truth-seekers will most quickly convince themselves that Christian people, in general, have for centuries, in thought at least, been adding to the Word of God, much to their own confusion. Now, gotta find my right paper here. Did I bring it up? Yes, I did. No, I didn't. Anyway, quite a number of years ago, Brother Alan McAllister gave me a copy of an article from Presbyterian Life magazine. It's the official magazine of the Presbyterian Church, or one of their denominations, and it's the May 1st, 1970 issue. And it was a one-page article where someone wrote in a question, and it was a, I believe it was from from a young man who was in seminary. And he said that, he was talking with his girlfriend, and his girlfriend said that the Bible doesn't teach that man has an immortal soul. And so this question was written into the guy who answers the monthly question in their magazine. And he says, well, your boyfriend's correct. I was surprised to read this article in Presbyterian magazine. Here's some excerpts. Immortality of the soul is a Greek notion formed in ancient mystery cults and elaborated by the philosopher Plato. What exactly is the soul, according to popular belief? Some say it's the inner self, the real self, or perhaps the personality. Immortality of the soul is popular because it minimizes death while offering a certain sense of permanence in a most impermanent world. Being honest about death makes resurrection an astonishing miracle. If Jesus had an immortal soul that fluttered off to heaven when he died, then all we can do is dismiss the Easter stories as fairy tales. No, the Bible underscores the fact that Jesus did die and was buried, that his death was complete death and not make-believe. But then, according to the New Testament witness, God raised Jesus from the dead. The important thing to remember is that God did it. Resurrection is an act of God. The important thing, we die, we really die. Of course, if we had immortal souls, we wouldn't need God. Our immortality would do the trick. But the Bible contradicts such vain hope. We are mortal, and so we must cling to God's love alone. Christians do not believe in continuation, but in resurrection. They trust the power of God. Such trust in God is somewhat frightening. Perhaps that's why, again and again in Christian history, ideas of immortality have been mixed in with the Bible message of resurrection. I thought that was a pretty impressive, honest answer from a Christian minister that I would not have expected to find, so I was very much appreciated that article that Brother Alan gave a copy to me. So then, in our passage that we want to consider, who does have immortality? Who is the passage talked about? It is unclear, especially in the King James, but in most every other version as well. Some obscure the meaning more than the King James in their attempt to make sense out of what is being stated by Paul. Now, if we look to the writings of Pastor Russell, we'll find that over the span of his ministry, he interpreted it both ways. And I'm not saying this to discredit Brother Russell. I'm just telling you the facts that at one time he thought it was this way, and then it became clear to him later. And I want to share a couple of those and those references, actually several. In an article in the Overland Monthly book, page 138, he writes, "The word immortality is rarely used in its strict academic sense as signifying deathlessness or that which is proof against death, inherency of life, requiring no suspension. Immortality in this sense of the word, of course, is a quality which belongs to God alone, as the scriptures declare of him He alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. In an article in the October 1895 reprints, a couple of sentences excerpted there, this quality inheres in Jehovah God alone, as it is written, the Father hath life in himself, John 5:26. That is, his existence is not a derived one, nor a sustained one. He only hath immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, as an innate or original quality of being. That was in 1895. In late 1898 or early 1999, his understanding changed. And we know this because Volume 5 was published in 1899, and every reference to that scripture in Volume 5 identifies that passage as applying to our Lord Jesus. There are many other references where he talks about it. In one of the excerpts from Volume 5, this is pages 78 and 79, where it's specifically addressing this passage. He says, many consider this passage to signify that at his appearing, at his second advent, our Lord Jesus will exhibit or make known to the world the Heavenly Father's greatness. But although that view has some reasonable aspects, we incline on the whole to apply the statement to the glory and honor of Christ, dating from the beginning of the millennial age. True, he will cause all who accept his way to recognize Jehovah God also, but this will not be at the appearing, but at the close of his reign, and when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. To apply the passage to the Father would be to deny that our Lord Jesus possesses immortality, whereas the scriptures explicitly teach that he and all others who share the first resurrection obtain therein immortality, and that thus the Father, who hath life inherent, self-existence, immortality, gave to the Son that he should have life inherent, self-existence, immortality. But to apply this scripture to the Son seems to fit every condition perfectly, and by no means ignores the Father, Jehovah, nor proves that our Lord Jesus is the Father. There is an article on reprint page 2747 from December 1900 that has the title, Who Hath Immortality? Who? And he goes through this passage in detail and makes several points. It was in a response to a question, how should we understand 1 Timothy 6:14-16? Is it the Father or the Son who is referred to as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto? And his answer says, we understand that the apostle here refers to our Lord Jesus. Our reasons for so concluding are as follows. I'm going to just state a few of the reasons he gives. He says, the Church of God is to possess this divine attribute of immortality or deathlessness, but only our Lord Jesus had yet been made partaker of this quality at the time of the apostles' writing. So when we're looking and making our examination, we're talking about the time when the apostle wrote this, and that's the only time when we can really properly interpret this passage. That our Lord already possessed this divine nature and therefore possessed immortality at the time of the apostles' writing is fully attested by the scriptures, which assure us that as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. And that the passage in question relates to our Lord Jesus and designates him the only potentate, King and Lord, does not imply any disregard or disrespect of the Heavenly Father and his attributes of kingships and so forth. And the correctness of this application is further attested by our Lord's own application to himself of the same titles in both Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 19. And finally, the final reference is from the question book, page 337, Or again, someone submitted this question, to whom does the following scripture apply? Only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And I like his answer. You know, I like Brother Russell in the sense, even when he has an opinion, he says, I won't be argumentative with those who see it differently. And that's how he starts out. He says, this passage is somewhat ambiguous. That is to say, in the way it is presented, it would be possible to take two different views. And if someone would claim that it was the Heavenly Father who was meant, we would not have any special controversy with him over the matter. In giving our own view of what is signified, we have already stated and still believe it refers to our Lord Jesus. If it referred to the Father, it would mean that he alone had its immortality and would imply that the Lord Jesus did not have it, whereas the scriptures declare that he did at the time of the writing. Then if we apply it to the Lord Jesus and say he only hath immortality, it does not rule out the Heavenly Father from having immortality, because as the Apostle explains, God is always accepted in every rule and proposition. So the clear conclusion from this passage, these passages of Brother Russell's understanding, is that it referred to the Lord Jesus. And if we were witnessing to someone about this passage, or they ask about it, or we were talking about immortality and trying to say that, you know, it's not a quality inherent in mankind, and someone, where this passage came up in discussion, we probably couldn't start quoting Brother Russell and satisfy whoever we were talking to. So what we want to do is look at the passage itself. And I'm sure at one time or another, all of you have been doing some study, either in a class or personal, and you come across the passage and it just doesn't seem clear, and so you say, well, I'll check some other translations. Now this, and from time to time you run across a passage where checking other translations doesn't seem to help, because everybody has a different take on it, and there's no focus that they come to. And this is one of those passages. I wish I'd made a list of those. There are some that are just very hard for everyone, in part because we're influenced by our paradigm of what we believe and understand overall in the scriptures, but all the translators have a difficulty with that. So I'm going to go to the handout right now, not the table side, but this side. And what I've done, as you probably already deciphered, is that I've taken the King James text of that passage, and I have made alterations. And so I just want to start really in verse 14. To note that the appearing of our Lord Jesus there is the Greek word epiphania. And that's important in looking at other passages that might support this understanding, which we'll look at eventually. But the important thing in verse 15 is that the word which refers not back to Jesus Christ, but it refers back to the appearing. And this is brought out in some of the Greek references that I brought up, looked at. If you flip momentarily over to the table side, and in the largest blotch of green, where I've got in that column the translation, the interlinear translation from Marshall's interlinear Bible, they have a footnote on this verse on the word which, and it says the antecedent of this relative pronoun is appearance, not Jesus Christ. So when verse 15 in the King James starts out by saying which in his times, that influences you immediately to think it's referring back to Jesus Christ. But the grammar does not give you that understanding. The which refers back to the appearing, not to Jesus Christ. But the translation has obscured that. And then, the in his times, if you look up the Greek, It is the identical Greek to one of our favorite scriptures, scripture on the ransom, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Same Greek words here. It doesn't have a his or a personal reference. It's just in due time, or at the right time, as some translations put it. And then, looking past in due time, I've crossed out he, because there's no masculine pronoun in the Greek. It's not there. Shall show, and this is a passive verb. If you look it up, the details in the Greek, it's a passive verb. So show might be interpreted as an active type of thing, but it's a passive verb, so really the thought is cause to be seen. It's not, so you don't have to have someone doing this, he shall show, but rather his appearance will cause to be seen that he is this only potentate, King of Kings. So past my brackets there, cause to be seen, who is? Again, there's no pronoun in there, personal pronoun in the Greek. And then we have the rest of the verse. The blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We get down to the 16th verse, and there again I've crossed out who. There's not a personal pronoun there in the Greek. It's just not there. It's the definite article the and the word only. We have to supply the word one, the only one. Having, or the thought that we want to bring out from our overall consideration of this verse, is the only one possessing immortality. Dwelling in the light. And then I've crossed out which no man can approach unto. There is only one Greek word for all of those words, and it's the Greek word unapproachable. So the translators have added all of this, which no man can approach, well, approach is there, unto. But if this was, all those words were there in the Greek, you would have to have the word anthropos for man and so forth. It's not there in the Greek. It's simply dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So, the import then of understanding this is that it is referring to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that appearing at the proper time will bring to light or reveal or cause to be seen who the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is. It will be his appearing and the manifestation of his powers that accompany that appearing that will show to the world who that is, but not to visible eyes, because he cannot be seen in his glorified condition, and that's what verse 16 is telling us. As we looked at all of the translations, we've got down at the bottom, we've already told you, there's only one translation of all of them that I have, and we're able to look through my whole shelf, that actually put this together properly, and that's Farrar Fenton's translation of the Bible. So let me read those verses. I charge you before the life-giving God of all, and of Jesus Christ, who gave evidence with his noble confession before Pontius Pilate, keep the command yourself, purely, unblameably, until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which at the right time will bring to light the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only possessor of immortality, inhabiting an unapproachable light, whom not one of mankind has seen, nor is able to see, to whom is eternal honor and power. And that says it. It will be the appearing of Christ that will make this revelation to all mankind of who that King and so forth is. It will be the things that will accompany this manifestation that will demonstrate that to them. Now, we might flip over for a moment to the translation side. And I've given you 7 different translations. What I've done with the yellow is highlighted in the main. What I have highlighted is all of these personal pronouns that the different translations have inserted, trying to make this read in an understandable fashion to them. None of those are there in the Greek. And as I said, some obscure things, even worse than the King James. If you look at the New International Version in verse 15, you've got the word God there twice. Well, I can definitely tell you Theos is not in the Greek of the 15th verse. It is not there. Even the other spot of green that I have there, where the Revised Standard Version gets it very correct on that first point in verse 15, that it's his appearance, not him, not Jesus Christ, but his appearance will be brought about at the right time. Got a good words there. But then they say by God. And there's nothing in the Greek to support making that insertion. So it is a passage which has caused a great amount of confusion. And on the right column, we again have Fenton's translation. So just a little analytical Bible study, if you will. But someone might say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What about this whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in this unapproachable light? That's got to be God. He's, you know, people have seen Jesus Christ. But at the time the apostle was writing, when he had immortality and the glory of it, how did he appear to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Did he see Jesus Christ? No, he only saw that bright shining that was above the noonday sun. And it blinded him temporarily. It was so bright and brilliant. And so we can see that there are is a reasonable understanding that at the time of the apostles' writing, that Jesus also, like his Father, dwelt in this unapproachable light. And no man human can see our Lord Jesus in his glorified condition because of the brilliance of his glory and immortality. We could read that passage, but that passage is found in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verses 6 through 11. A few other passages just to provide support around this idea of our Lord at that time being the one that Paul was writing about. In other of his writings, we have him described by Paul as being seated down on the right hand of God in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22, referring to Jesus, saying, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so it will be this manifestation of Christ through the things that he does at that stage of his coming that provide the evidence to mankind that there is a new ruler in the universe. This is drastically different than the rulership that they've been under, which they think is their own authority, but of course they're all under the authority of the adversary. I was telling someone on the plane on the way here in a book, and it was talking about how the Christian sometimes comes under violent opposition from various quarters. And it said one of the important things for the Christian to remember when they're in those circumstances is that the people who are bringing this persecution on them are not the enemy. Those people are prisoners of the enemy, Satan. I appreciated that little suggestion. They are not the enemy, they are the prisoners of the enemy, acting under his influence. But Christ's appearing will change that. And it eventually will become clear to everyone that he is the one who is now ruling. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 1 through 12. I'm not going to read all of those verses. But it says, concerning the coming, and that word is parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in that way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, parousia. And the word splendor in King James is brightness. This is the word epiphania. So it's saying that our Lord Jesus will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor or epiphania of his parousia. The coming of whom will be in accordance with or accompanied by the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So here we have one of these statements referring to this appearing of our Lord Jesus. And it says in this case that he will destroy the lawless one, but it will be accompanied by counterfeit miracles and so forth from the adversary, trying to deceive people and keep them under deception. So this unapproachable light of his divine glory will bring to light and consequently destroy the hidden wickedness and mysteries of the false religious systems. This will clearly manifest his power and his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should close. One last scripture. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, this also is epiphania, to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's a beautiful statement of what our hope is. And that glorious appearing is epiphania. Now, one other issue that might be raised when we read that passage is it says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Sounds like a good Trinitarian scripture, you know. But even good commentators outside our fellowship recognize that that is talking about our Lord Jesus. Barnes' note says on that phrase of the great God, says, there can be little doubt, if any, that by the great God here, the apostle referred to the Lord Jesus. For it is not a doctrine of the New Testament that God himself as such, or in contradistinction from his Son, will appear at the last day. It is said indeed that the Savior will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, but that God as such will not appear, that God will appear is not taught in the Bible. So we appreciate that comment there. That's the lesson we wanted to present. I don't have any big application conclusion here, but again, having heard this question many times and doing a study and looking both at what our pastor said and going through the details of what the passage is actually saying, it's very clear. But it is one of those passages that is so confusing and so to most of the translators that it is very difficult to get a clear understanding except through an analysis, and we thought we would simply share that with you. May the Lord bless you.